The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 29, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bible now to Luke chapter 2. And I'll read Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. We come to a new phase or a new stage of the life of our Lord Jesus with the account before us today. It's his childhood. It's no longer his infancy. And verse 40 really closes off the account of his infancy, while he was still a baby and a young child, very young child. And then verse 52 is a similar statement about his development from age 12 and up to the time that he began his public ministry around age 30. So I'll begin with verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about the life of Jesus at this point, what it teaches us about his childhood. And now we ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit so that we might profit from the word of God, that we might know more about our blessed Savior. Hear us, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, imagine the young life of Jesus Christ, the time between his infancy and his public ministry, which began when he was around age 30. Imagine it to be a two-volume set of books. And the first volume would be his infancy up through age 12. And then the second volume would be his time of from age 13 till the time he was age 30 when he began his public ministry. So you have these two volumes. Well, if we look at it that way, we could look at this portion of Luke along these lines. That verse 40 could serve as a prologue to the first volume. The first volume has to do with his infancy to the time he's age 12. And here's the statement that would cover that time. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then you would have all the events that occurred in that volume between the time Jesus was an infant and the time that he was 13 years old. It wouldn't be filled with many strange and wonderful things, like some people might imagine, but there would be that volume. And then verse 52 could serve as a prologue to the second volume. That is, the account of Jesus' life, his young manhood from the time he was 13 to the time he was 30. And we could apply these words of verse 52 to that time. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then you would have in that volume all those events. Well, what we have here then in verses 41 to 51 would be one chapter from that first volume. It is one incident in the life of the Lord Jesus in that first part of his childhood leading up to his young manhood. Just one incident, a very significant incident, and that is why Luke has recorded it for us. We do have this one incident, and we can say it is significant, not only because of what we'll see is in this part of the Word of God, but also it's evident that Luke devotes a good amount of space to it. There are 11 verses to describe this single incident in the childhood of Jesus. So let's see what Luke tells us through this sole account that we have from Jesus' childhood in the Word of God. Let's notice, first of all, the prologues. I mentioned those two prologues to the two volumes, verse 40 and verse 52. First, we have a prologue for his time, ages 0 to 12, if you will. I'll read it again from verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's the first prologue. And then the second one, which would have to, even though it comes at the end of the chapter, I know, it comes at the end of this account, yes, but it would be the prologue to everything that happens between Jesus' 13th birthday and his time of public ministry. And here's what it says in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Let me just make a few observations about these statements. The first observation is this. You notice the similarity here to the statement about John the Baptist that Luke gave us at the end of the first chapter. Go back there and look at verse 80. I point this out because this is one of the things that we noticed as we were making our way through that first chapter, that there's are parallels between Jesus and John. We're told that they're both going to be great men. But in each case, we see that however great John is going to be, it's evident Jesus is going to be greater than John. So here we have this statement about John. "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Now, it's a very similar statement to that about Jesus. He grew and became strong in spirit. But regarding Jesus, it adds that he was also full of wisdom. He grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And then it also says the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, it says, "And he grew or increased in favor with God and men." It's a similar statement to what we find in 1 Samuel 3. I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. This is about Samuel as a young man. "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." Now, that was not yet true of Jesus, but no doubt everyone that knew him knew that he was a good young man, They were impressed with him, as we like to say. And as Luke closes this chapter, he increased in favor with God. Everything he did was pleasing to God. And it says, with men. He hadn't come to the point of his life yet at which he was going to begin to offend people. And people were not going to be simply pleased with him and happy with him. So there's the first thing, just noticing that similarity to the statement about John the Baptist. Secondly, and this is, I just led into this, but it's this, the point is this, that Simeon's prophecy was not yet ready to be fulfilled. I speak specifically about what Simeon said in chapter 2 and verse 34. At the end of that verse, it said that Jesus would be a sign which would be spoken against. To this point, he only increases in favor with God and with men. He was a good young man. Obviously, he was a perfect young man. He was a perfectly obedient boy. And so people looked at him in a favorable light, strictly up to this point. The third observation is this, that this incident that follows verse 40 that says that he grew, he became strong in spirit, and the grace of God was upon him. This incident highlights Jesus' wisdom. Notice how Luke said it. He grew and became strong in spirit. And then he singles a couple of things out. He was filled with wisdom. And then secondly, the grace of God was upon him. So what does he single out here? He singles out his wisdom, and then he singles out his relationship to God. And that clues us in to the fact that this is going to be part of what this account highlights for us. If you notice verse 47, it highlights Jesus' wisdom. As he's sitting there in the midst of the teachers in the temple, it says, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So this story highlights Jesus' wisdom, but then it also highlights his relationship with God. It says in verse 40 that the grace of God was upon him. Well, notice when Jesus gives an answer to his parents in verse 49, that's what he points to. He said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So this prologue here clues us in to what this story is for, what this account in the life of Jesus is meant to highlight. And then let me just say two things about Jesus' growth. We're told in verse 40, he grew and became strong in spirit. And we're told in verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature. That is, he grew physically and in favor with God and men. The two things I want to point out at this point are that Jesus grew naturally. He grew naturally. And what I mean by that is he was a true man. That's underscored for us in the epistle to the Hebrews, that he became one of us. He partook of flesh and blood like us. He was a real man. The only difference was that he had no sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. But he grew physically. He grew intellectually. He grew spiritually. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, you can turn there. Some of the other texts I was referring to in Hebrews were Hebrews 2, verse 17, Hebrews 4, verse 15. But now look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. There it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We can't understand all of this. But Jesus grew in these different ways. He was a true man. If we just consider his divine nature, we can say, well, there's no room for growth. But he was also a man. And so that certainly we can say as a human being, he did grow. And he grew in these different ways, not just physically, but physically, intellectually. He grew, it says, in wisdom. He grew as the incarnate Son of God. He grew as God's Messiah and as the perfect man, the God-man Jesus Christ. But the second thing I want to say about his growth is this. His progress was unimpaired by sin. It was unimpeded by sin. As I mentioned in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin. And so that's one of the things we have to keep in mind when we read about these statements. We could say, well, he was like John the Baptist. And in many ways he was, but in this way he wasn't. He had no sin. And therefore, even in the ways he was like John the Baptist, he was unlike John the Baptist because his growth was not in any way impaired, stunted, or stilted by the presence of sin. He had no inherited sin. He had no personal sin. That is not to say he did not suffer at all from the effects of sin. He did. But he had no sin himself. One commentator said, for the first time, a human infant was realizing the ideal of humanity. His physical and spiritual development was the most beautiful of all time because it was perfect. And there are certainly elements of that that became evident. Because apparently everyone liked him, at least at the beginning. He increased in favor with God and men. And yet God was pleased to hide that perfection, wasn't he? To hide it in humanity so that, as it said in Isaiah, we esteemed him not. There was nothing special about him in some ways. In other ways, he was not attractive. So there's the first thing, the prologues, Jesus' excellent development, verses 40 and 52. But now secondly, one brief chapter in the life of the young Jesus, and that's in verses 41 to 51. I read the account. Most of you are very familiar with the account, so I won't read it in its entirety again, but we'll look at it bit by bit. Of the two volumes, we're pulling one volume out, remember, because the two volumes would encompass all of his childhood and manhood up to the time of his public ministry. We're pulling out that first volume from the first 12 years, and we're just taking one chapter in the later part of that volume. And the chapter is the annual family visit to Jerusalem when Jesus was age 12. First of all, let's notice the family traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is verses 41 and 42. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The Passover was one of the feasts of the Jews. It was one of the more important feasts of the Jews. I won't take the time to read from Exodus 23, but in verses 14 to 17 of Exodus 23, you find the first account and the fuller account about the Jews having to go and appear before the Lord three times in the year. We'll just look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 together. There's a much briefer statement, a summary statement about the same matters. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 tells us the nuts and bolts of what we need to know about this matter of the Jews going to Jerusalem. It says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That is, they need to bring things with them, offerings with them. Now, you notice there it doesn't mention the feast of Passover in this text. Passover was part of the feast of unleavened bread. They would eat the Passover on the first day or the first night of that feast. And then they're commemorating, of course, the time when the Lord passed over the firstborn children of the Israelites when they were in exile in Egypt. He killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and passed over those. So then there was the night of Passover and that feast commemorating that. And then remember how they would eat unleavened bread? Well, they would continue to eat the unleavened bread for 7 days after that. So there were 8 days of this feast. Seven of them were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's how the feast is named here. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it's the same thing we're talking about here, the Feast of Passover in Luke chapter 2. And so the Passover commemorates that time when they were brought out of Egypt. Then they also came for the other two feasts. But this is what Luke is referring to here when it says, according to custom, and it's according to what the Word of God said, they made this annual trip. What the Word of God requires was that Joseph went. It says that they had this custom as a family. His parents went every year. Mary was not required by the Word of God to go. Here's another instance, though, Luke is pointing out, in which this family was very faithful to their faith and to the Word of God. Both his parents, the whole family, evidently, it would seem, came for this feast year by year. When Jesus turned 13, the Jews would have looked at him as, in terms of being an Israelite, they would look at him as a man, and then Jesus would have been required, like Joseph, to be there for the feast. And age 13 is what centuries later came to be called the bar mitzvah, when someone becomes a son of the commandment. But that phenomenon is based on the way the Jews looked at a male adulthood at this time, but bar mitzvah itself was a centuries later phenomenon. So the family traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. The second thing we notice here is that Jesus is lost. And this is verses 43 to 45. When they had finished the days, as they returned, so they're heading home, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So they left as a group. Evidently, a lot of people who were from Galilee were going to travel together, probably because they would have to go through Samaria, hostile territory for Jews, and because there were robbers in those days. So for safety, they would travel together, and no doubt for fellowship as well. But Jesus is lost, and the question might be raised in our minds, well, is this a case of parental neglect? You might be saying to yourself, I certainly wouldn't let something like that happen with my 12-year-old. Well, apparently what they did is men and women traveled in separate groups. That's what we're told by historians. And the way it might have been with Jesus was that he didn't really belong with the men. By age 13, he definitely would have been with them, or necessarily with the women. The younger children and the women would travel together, but maybe Jesus would have been considered old enough to be with the men, young enough to be with the women. Dad might have thought he was with Mary. Mom might have thought he was with Joseph. Of course, knowing their son, they no doubt had every reason for great confidence about Jesus. But they realized before the first day of travel was over, as evening was beginning to fall and they were getting ready for the night, as they inquired, "Well, I thought he was with you." And so they realized he wasn't with either. And so they begin their return. And notice it says about Jesus, verse 43, he lingered behind in Jerusalem. So his being there was not simply a result of carelessness. It wasn't disobedience. It wasn't that he wasn't paying attention. He purposely lingered behind. And that'll become very evident when we come to his words to his parents in verse 49. So Jesus is lost. The third thing we want to see as we look at this brief chapter, we've seen the family travels to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus is lost. Thirdly, Jesus is found. That's in verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So they find Jesus. Now, it says after 3 days, and some commentators say, well, it's probably after 3 days of looking. But I agree with the commentators, and probably it's the majority who say it's probably after 3 days. Day one was their day of traveling home part of the way. Day two was their day of traveling back after they realized Jesus wasn't with them. And probably day three was the day that they looked and found him. They probably went to the most likely place and found him there without too much difficulty. So that's the time that they found him. It mentions the place they found him. It says in the midst of the teachers in the temple. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. So that's where they found him. And then thirdly, let's just notice the situation they found him in has to do with his sitting in the midst of the teachers. It says they're both listening to them and asking them questions. So Jesus was sitting there among the teachers. They say that the teachers themselves would sit, and then that those who are listening to them and the learners, if you will, the disciples, would sit as well at their feet trying to learn some things. It says in Luke 19:47, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. This was a common thing. And commentators say that at a time such as a feast as this, there would undoubtedly have been many teachers from different parts of the Jewish communities in the world who would be present. And so there would be various teachers, no doubt, sitting in various places. Maybe some are together discussing with their disciples there. Maybe some are sitting with just a few disciples. But Jesus, it says, was in the midst of the teachers. And we also read over in John chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, it mentions an instance where it says, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. And commentators mention that there would be a number of these porches, separate areas in the temple where different people could be sitting, different groups could be sitting, holding conversation, teaching the Word of God. So Jesus evidently was participating as an eager learner when they found him. So the family travels to Jerusalem. Jesus is lost. Jesus is found. Fourthly, let's notice, everyone is amazed at Jesus. Everyone is amazed at him. That's in verses 47 to verse 50. Now, it says that people are amazed both in verse 47 and in verse 48. In verse 47, it says, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. In verse 48, it says, when they saw him, they were amazed. Now, the they who saw him were the ones that were looking for him, his mother and his father, Mary and Joseph. And it says, when they saw him, they were amazed. And it says in verse 47, the people who heard him were amazed, or they were astonished. That's why I say everyone is amazed at Jesus. Those are two different words, But when you look them up in the lexicon, they both mean, according to one lexicon, I'm just quoting from that lexicon now, to be so amazed or astounded as to be practically overwhelmed. So both were amazed at Jesus. In fact, the word that's used in verse 47 about the way that the people who were sitting there hearing Jesus were amazed is also used in Mark 5:42. It's when Jesus healed the 12-year-old girl. He raised her from the dead. It says there, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So those who heard him were very amazed. But then the word used in verse 48 about Joseph and Mary's amazement is used later on in Luke in verses 42 and 43. It says, then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Remember when Jesus came down from the mountain and that man was there with his son? He said, they can't cast the demon out, can you? And after that it says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So both those who were sitting listening to Jesus were amazed, and his parents were amazed. But now let's look at each one of those amazed groups of people. First, the people are astonished at what Jesus is saying in the temple. That's verse 47. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. So Jesus was sitting there, and obviously he wasn't just sitting there listening to a lecture. One of the common ways that these Jewish teachers would teach is they would teach by asking questions. We call that the Socratic method, don't we? Socrates is famed for asking questions, not just standing and giving a lecture. And he would ask questions to make the listeners think, and then he could comment on their answers and force them to sharpen their thinking by that method. Well, that was a common method of teaching among these Jewish teachers. So Jesus evidently was probably maybe asking some questions of his own, and then maybe giving answers to some of the questions that were asked. Not trying to show off, but participating in what was going on. As I said, he was sitting as a learner, not as a teacher. That's what some people say. Others, there's at least one commentator I read who said this. He made this remark. He says, nothing in this text serves to portray Jesus as a pupil, contrary to most commentators. He says that for this reason. For one, everyone was amazed at what was coming out of his mouth. And the second reason is, he points out that it says when they found him, where does it say they found him? In verse 46 it says they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers. And so they say Jesus is presented in every way in this text as a teacher. So some say, well, no, he's more of a learner, a pupil. Some say, no, he's the teacher in this situation. The way I look at it is this. I think they're both right. I think they're both right. I think Jesus was doing nothing out of place for a 12-year-old boy in what he was doing. He was not usurping the place of the teachers. He was not acting like a teacher or like an authority. He was genuinely seeking to learn. Remember Luke's remarks. He was growing in wisdom. Why was he growing in wisdom? Because he wanted to learn. He was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He was searching for wisdom as for hidden treasure. And one of the things you do, you go to where people are talking about the Word of God. And you listen to them and you seek to learn from them. Jesus was doing that. Our text doesn't say he had grown in wisdom up to this point. Now he has attained. Now he understood it all and he was ready to teach. No. He was growing before this, and he was continuing to increase in wisdom. And here's part of the reason why. He was not disputing with the teachers. The ancient Latin translation of the New Testament, the Vulgate, uses the word interrogantem. In other words, the word we get our word interrogate from. And that means he was interrogating or cross-examining. And that's why some people over the centuries have looked at it that way, that Jesus was disputing with them, they said. In fact, the Tyndale New Testament says they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and posing them. And I thought, well, what does posing mean? He didn't have an HD camera with him. What was that? So I looked it up in one of my older dictionaries. It says to interrogate closely with a view to scrutiny. So some people have come to this text and said that's what Jesus was doing. He was sitting in the role of the master, which he was, but I don't think he was sitting that way. But this is why some people have come to that conclusion. No, it doesn't say he was doing that. He was doing nothing unseemly. He wasn't acting like the Jews would some years down the road, who would come up to him and try to catch him in his answer. And they'd ask him a difficult question. That wasn't Jesus in this case. It's not what he was doing. But the fact is that as he sat in the role of a learner, his great wisdom would be evident. I remember several years ago, I think this was about 15 years ago, in Minneapolis, we had a visiting preacher, and we were talking about our churches, etc. And he was mentioning to me a precocious young boy in their congregation where he was. And he said, yeah, this kid is 8 years old. And he said, I hope that someday the Lord would use him in his kingdom. He said, because he will raise questions to me sometimes after a sermon. I preached on Job, he says, and he came up to me afterwards and he says, an 8-year-old boy. He said, do you think that those creatures, the Leviathan and the Behemoth, that those are actual creatures that we now see? Like it says in the margin of some of the Bibles, the crocodile or the elephant or the rhinoceros or the hippo or something like that. Or he says, do you think that they're dinosaurs? This was an 8-year-old boy. Well, he wasn't trying to teach my pastor friend. He was trying to learn. But in the process of trying to learn, he showed that he has a bit of a gift up here, a good amount of gray matter that God has given him. Or think of the case of a teacher who, as he's teaching a subject maybe he hasn't taught before, and as the semester begins to wear on, he realizes at least there's a student in his class who knows more about this subject than he does. It's not that the student is trying to usurp his place. He's trying to get stuff out of his teacher. I remember that happening one time in a class on a foreign language where the teacher was thrown into this to teach it his first time. And there were students. He said, some of you guys know this better than I does. Do. He did know English. At any rate, no doubt every teacher there could have learned a lot from Jesus. But he wasn't trying to teach them. So the people are astonished at what Jesus is saying in the temple. And then the second thing we want to notice under this point that everyone is amazed at Jesus, Joseph and Mary are astonished at what he is doing in the temple. They're astonished at what he is doing in the temple. Look at verses 48 to 50. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. See, their amazement was not, they didn't ask the question, son, where did you learn all these things? That wasn't their amazement. They're wondering, they're amazed at what he's doing in the temple. Verse 49, and he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So they're astonished at what he's doing in the temple, not at what he's saying. Likely, they had some clue that Jesus was a precocious young man. Likely, they had some clue that he was growing in his understanding of the Scriptures, his understanding of who God is, of who he himself is. That was likely. But what astonished them was that their perfectly obedient son was, probably this was their thinking at the moment, not obeying them. That here he was, sitting in the midst of the teachers in the temple, knowing that the group from Galilee with whom they had traveled left 3 days ago. And he was content to just be sitting there and listen to the teachers and ask questions and just enjoy himself in this way. I presume they thought that he was doing something wrong. So let's notice, first of all, their bewilderment and their perplexity. Then we'll look at Jesus' answer to them. Their bewilderment and their perplexity. It says in verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed. And then his mother asked the questions. They were not in awe. They were concerned. They were disconcerted. They were agitated. They were upset. They were troubled about this. It uses that word anxiously. That word is used in chapter 16 about the rich man concerning his being tormented. That's the word there in Hades. In Acts 20, it's used about the sorrow that Paul felt in his heart when he said goodbye for what he presumed was the last time to the people of the church in Ephesus as he was headed back to Jerusalem on the third missionary journey. Joseph and Mary were not saying at this moment, did you hear that amazing young man and the things that are coming out of his mouth? They were saying in their astonishment and in their anxiety, what are we going to do about our son? That's what they were saying. Now, probably every 12-year-old here, and hopefully beyond that as well, and maybe younger than that, knows what's wrong, quote unquote, with what Jesus did here. He evidently did not get permission to be there, to be anywhere but with his parents. Also, he didn't tell them. Maybe your posture is, and this is my posture as well, well, maybe he didn't need permission. All right? Wouldn't he at least, out of kindness, inform them about what's going to go on here? He didn't do that. And he was alone in a big city with no adult supervision. No direct adult supervision. So it's easy to look at this picture and say, tell me some things that are wrong with it. Those are the things that were wrong. And no doubt, it was partly their great confidence in Jesus that led to this whole situation. They knew Jesus is going to be where he ought to be. He's never let us down before. He's never disappointed us before. Of course, he's going to be where he ought to be. But he wasn't. Not the way they saw it. And they were upset. So there's their bewilderment, their perplexity. But now let's notice Jesus' answer. We're still on that point. Joseph and Mary are astonished at what he's doing in the temple. Jesus' answer is in verse 49. And he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Some translations say, I must be in my Father's house. It's not that there's a different reading, a variant reading. It's just different ways to translate. It's literally in the things of my Father. Both are legitimate. Some commentators say, well, the main issue is where is Jesus? So probably in my Father's house is the best translation. But at the same time, it doesn't say house, and it really is pointing to the broader picture as well. I'm about my Father's business. I'm in my Father's matters. Maybe that best captures the sense. One commentator says what he means is this. in all the places and employments of my Father. That's where I am. That's where you should have thought to find me. Now, before we go on, just a word of advice to young people. If you think that the way to be like Jesus is to exert a little more independence, it's not going to work. So that's not the point here. Maybe it could have a chance if you were to imitate him in every other area of your life. Maybe you'd make some traction with that argument. That's not the point here. Even then, there's a great deal of difference between you and Jesus in this instance. In fact, when we consider the circumstances, any other child would have been sinning in this situation. And that's what Jesus' answer points us to. One of the ways in which Jesus was progressing in his understanding was that he had begun to understand just who he was and what his calling in life was and what it entailed. Now you might say, well, hold it. He came into the world that way. And you might be uncomfortable to think that Jesus would learn anything along those lines. He's the omniscient God. Yes, he's also the omnipotent God. And I don't think that in Joseph's carpenter shop, that when Jesus was 1.5 years old, Joseph was employing him to lift up the heaviest pieces that he had because he was the omnipotent God incarnate. No. He grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in these things. And here is one of the things that Jesus, no doubt, is coming to realize. Now, perhaps when he answers them, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Perhaps he's admonishing his parents the way he admonished Nicodemus. You're a teacher in Israel. Don't you know these things? In other words, you should. You should know these things. Or he admonished the apostles at times. You guys should know these things. Why don't you know them? On the other hand, it's also very possible that he was simply now realizing, maybe this day, Jesus was coming to the realization that they may have told him about the announcement of the angel about his birth. They may have told him about the announcement of the angel to the shepherds and the appearance of the angelic host. They may have told him about the prophecy of Zacharias and the prophecy of Simeon and the prophecy of Anna in the temple. They may have told him about these things. And maybe Jesus thought, well, yeah, I guess they should know these things about me. But maybe now he was just realizing they didn't understand all that he had come to learn about himself at this point. And so maybe he was genuinely asking the question, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I don't know. Maybe there was a mild admonition. Maybe it was more a genuine question. I don't know. But as we think about Mary and Joseph, brethren, and we think, well, wouldn't they know? Wouldn't they know after all these things? Aren't they expecting something from Jesus? Well, let's remember, we read about those instances, and then what happened? 12 years have gone by. And it was 12 years of a young boy growing up in their home. Perhaps there have been, to this point, no compelling reminders of who he really was. They may have known something is going to come of this child, but as life goes by, day after day after day, his childhood was not like what is in some of the so-called apocryphal gospels. Some of these so-called gospel accounts that are missing which are not true gospel accounts. They'll say things like, when Jesus was a little boy, he made this miracle happen. It's kind of like some of us grew up watching Bewitched, and they had this little baby, and this girl found out that if she made her nose go this way or that way, something would float from the kitchen counter to her high chair. That's not what Jesus' life was like. There's a sense in which, for them, this came out of nowhere. Should they have known it was coming? Yes. Were they thinking about it? No. He was a kid. He was an unusually good kid. He was perfect. But he was a kid growing up in their home. He was not performing miracles. He was not having teaching sessions in the synagogue every Sabbath. Perhaps this might give you a clue that even if you did have a perfect spouse or a perfect child, you and I might still find something to complain about. Because Mary and Joseph were good people. If it was a rebuke, it was a relatively mild one. As we're going to see, Jesus was asserting in this case when he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He was asserting that he answered to a much higher authority than Joseph and Mary. He answered to a much higher authority than his parents. But he wasn't stomping his foot here. He wasn't stomping his foot and saying, "Who do you think you are to ask me that question?" That's not what Jesus was doing. He didn't say, "Get behind me, Satan," like he said to Peter some years later. He didn't even say, like the apostles did to the Jews, "I need to obey God rather than men." Now, that's the substance of what he was saying. But he said it in this proper way for a young boy, a young man, to his parents. "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" He answered clearly. He answered with determination. But he answered with respect. So the family travels to Jerusalem. Jesus is lost. Jesus is found. Everyone is amazed. Fifth, Jesus goes home and resumes his life of exemplary submission. Verse 51. "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." Jesus goes home and resumes his life of exemplary. It was not just exemplary. It was perfect submission to his parents. Well, what happened is what I thought would happen. And so what I plan to do is this. Just begin the practical application. I'll just give the first thing I had. And then the rest this evening. That's how I approached my sermon preparation. I said I have a long passage. I usually feel like I have two sermons every Sunday anyway. And I'm just going to forget about the fact that I have one sermon in the morning, and I'll let it spill over. So that's what we're doing. So as we consider then and go into practical application of what we see, and this is not so practical as it is just something about Jesus here. The first things I want to say, the first observations I make are things that help to explain this problem, if you will, about Jesus' behavior. His parents evidently viewed it as disobedience. Jesus said, in a sense, "What's the problem here?" Now, we know, obviously, Jesus' perspective is right. But as we come to the scripture, as we wrestle with that thing, how are we to look at this? How are we to answer that question? What if some skeptic came up to you and said, "Well, you know, Jesus did sin." You say, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, it's right in the Bible itself. Here's this instance. He didn't tell his parents where he was going. He didn't ask permission. He was unattended, unsupervised at 12 years old. There you have it. His parents themselves looked at him as being disobedient. What do you say in answer to that? Well, the first things I want to say are directed to answering that question. And each one picks up a strand that Luke has already laid out for us in the early chapters. And the first thing we consider is this. Jesus is great. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. We read this first of all in verses 32 and 33. The angel is announcing to Mary the birth of Jesus. He says, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And so when Mary goes to visit with Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord is here. He's a great man. Near the last part of chapter 6, Zechariah says about John, you child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's Jesus. He is great. He's the Lord himself incarnate. Chapter 2, verse 11. What does the angel say? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When we think of Jesus' growth and development, what are we speaking about? His human nature. He grew and it developed. He was a young man. He was a boy. He was a baby before that. He had to learn to do things like you and I did. To walk. As I said, he didn't start out miraculously walking immediately after his circumcision. He had pain when he was circumcised. He was a real man, but he was also the Son of God. And so there was this huge difference in this parent-child relationship from all other parent-child relationships. He is by nature the superior of Mary and Joseph. And he is the greatest possible superior that there is. He outranked them. He was their creator, their sustainer. As I teach my kids in the ethics class, why do you have to obey God? Because he made you. He owns you. He was their owner. And he was their judge. He's going to judge them at the last day. Now that outranks adult, parent, guardian. It outranks all those. Far outranks them. He had a right not to be entirely submissive to them because of who he was. He had a right. You, as a child living in your parents' home, don't have a right to not be entirely submissive to them. And furthermore, when Jesus did submit to them in light of who he was, it was righteous. Yes, he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was their son. Yes. But still, given who he was, it was a matter of great condescension for him to submit to them. Think about it. He was greater than his parents, in a sense, in every way. What a great example of submission he is for us. And that's the note we'll close on. What a great example of submission. In light of that reality, that Jesus was great and he was their superior in almost every way. He wasn't as big as they were yet physically, at least not as big as Joseph, I presume. But you consider this. When we have taken into account who Jesus is, he is God incarnate. We take into account the things that he is now coming to realize about himself, that he is in fact the Savior of mankind, that he is the Messiah of God, that he is the Son of God. I have to be in my Father's house, he says, about my Father's business. He realizes what his calling is from God. And then he realizes, maybe this was a revelation to Jesus as he grew in wisdom on this day, how much his parents did not know in comparison to him. Maybe he was asking, you knew this, didn't you? I thought you knew this. Take into account all those things, who he is. He's beginning to realize who he is, and he's beginning to realize more how little relative to him his parents know. And yet it says in verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Isn't that amazing? The condescension of Jesus Christ to submit to these sinful human parents. I just ask this question. What are the factors that make you, in the relationships God has put you in, which you are not the boss, the authority, the parent, what are the factors that make you think you don't need to submit? Is it your age? I'm older than my boss. Is it your wisdom? Well, I think I'm smarter than my parents. Is it your relative godliness? Well, my dad's not even a Christian. What is it that makes you think you don't need to submit? You look at Jesus and you learn what God calls you to do. And you pray that God would give you the grace, repent of your sins, and ask for help to do the will of God, which says, honor your father and your mother. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that we are not what we ought to be. We think too highly of ourselves. We think too lightly of the obligations that you place upon us. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the many ways in which we are not Christ-like. Help us to be more like him. Open our eyes yet again this evening as we come back to this passage, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, and that we might have a clearer view of who our Savior is, and that our hearts will go out to him in faith and in love. For we ask it all in his name. Amen.